What's up, everybody? This is Nick Brent. Thanks for joining us for a Circuit Rider podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions movement in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. You are listening to a Circuit Rider podcast.
We've had an amazing Freedom Series. Who was here last week for Jonathan Stamper? Whose face was totally melted from Jonathan Stamper? Who's feeling lighter this week with less shame this week? Come on, let's get a little... Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Guys, we've done like 7 weeks of freedom in a row. We have gone from original design, dealing with the most painful memories in our life, to getting free of fear and every kind of stronghold, generational curses. It was insane. It was the most incredible series, but we're transitioning into a near series, and this is where we're going. One of the things that the Lord just spoke last week, we were praying, Lord, where are we supposed to go? We felt like we were done with the last series. It felt like something that Jonathan, how incredibly he communicated, it was like something was finished. You just kind of felt like the bookmark. And we were praying like, Lord, where are we going next? And the Lord said, teach everybody how to spend time with me. Teach everybody how to spend time with me. Because sometimes what happens is I love Monday nights. Who loves Monday nights? I love Monday night. I do. I look forward to Monday night. But coming to Monday night is awesome, and it's a moment where you're being intentional, a corporate setting to build your relationship with God. But you grow in a certain level of friendship when you hang out with a group of friends. But there's a different level of relationship created when you hang out one-on-one. And kind of coming to kind of a service like this is amazing. But it's like if we talk about how to make TikToks every week, maybe I'm teaching you some marketing and some media stuff. I'm teaching you about how to do it and hold your phone and getting them influencer buddies up here and showing you how they do it. That's awesome, but you're actually going to learn way more by actually starting to make things. And so our relationship that we want with the Lord sometimes, we come to a service like, man, we wish we were closer, we wish we were closer, we wish we were closer. He could be closer, and he's waiting for you every day to be with you. How close would your relationship be with someone if you hung out with them every day for a month? Would you be best friend status? Like literally, if I said every day for 2 hours, I'm buying you vacancy coffee, I'm buying you breakfast burritos, 2 hour heart to heart, would you be best friends by the end of that? Absolutely. And if you felt socially awkward, would you be able to beat your social awkwardness within a month? I think so. So in the same way, when you spend time with God every day, it accelerates your relationship with him. And I think we all have a willingness, but sometimes we just don't know how. And so what we want to do is demystify as ways that you can spend with God so that you can build a personal relationship and more than that, a friendship with God. Right? Because that's awesome if I'm a friend of God and I'm telling you what I got. I'm kind of like letting you eat at mine. It's like I'm a chef up here and I'm making you all a great meal and I'm sharing a sermon with you. But how awesome if we all became chefs? When I come to your house, you got some fresh revi, some fresh bread from hanging out with Jesus. You go over to your friend's house, he's got some fresh bread, some fresh tacos hanging out with Jesus, some new recipes. What would happen to worship if all of us were thriving as best friends of Jesus? Dude, this place would go crazy. What would happen to the people at your workplace, at your school, at your university, at your high school, if you're like, yo, it's so easy to talk about God because I hang in with him every single day. Let me talk about just what we talked about this morning. It was crazy. It's called evangelism. So here we go. We're going to start this series off spending time with God. So can we welcome up my brother-in-law, Derek Mack? Let's go.
Thank you, Homer. Thank you, Nick. Thank you, Timmy. What's up, guys? It's been a while. I've been traveling. No, that's the man of God water. You give that to someone else. You give that to Jonathan Stamper back there. I'll take the baby boy water back here. Thank you, Timmy. That was nice of you. I was overwhelmed in worship because I'm just so grateful. I was reminiscing about what the Lord's done. We're in the year anniversary of our leader Brian Brent's death on Friday. And I was just sitting there thinking how I even get to be standing before you guys. I was a drug addict in high school. And I honestly, sometimes you just should sit there and be in awe of what the Lord does in your life more than anything. And I remember the reason I even started preaching on Monday nights is because of COVID. We did these Monday night, live streams. They were live. They were kind of fake live. One of the two, I can't remember. I remember he sat down, I made a mistake, and he goes, "Hey, you want to preach tomorrow?" And he gave me Mike Bickle's notes, and he had me preach Mike Bickle's notes on the book of Revelation. And that was simple, right? And I'm just overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by Nick praying for healing. I don't believe in healing because it's a nice emotional thing. I believe it because it is necessary in our day and age to confront the spirit of the age, that people would come under the weight of the power of God in such a way that their bodies would be transformed, and that we could say to the world, not looking at my apologetics anymore, but look at what God has done in actuality and in power. I love the way Nick prayed. I just was so overwhelmed by it. I'm so overwhelmed by Amy Ward being here. She's had such an impact on my life. DTS students, if you're, Amy's spooky. It's kind of fitting she's here the week of Halloween. She scares you. For sure. But she's amazing. And I was in New Zealand. And when I was there, she spoke at one of the DTSs. I came into that day that she was praying for everybody. And she looked at me and she goes, "You are the real deal circuit rider. You have the DNA of the original circuit riders." I didn't know I was going to join circuit riders. She's honestly the reason I'm even here with you guys right now, because she sat me down when I was starting to take interest in Chloe. And she said, "You better do something." My first discipleship time with Brian was on the way to her rehearsal dinner. And that was exciting for sure, first discipleship time with Brian. And so, I'm so grateful to be with you guys tonight. And I want to stay in a spirit of gratitude. And as Nick said, we're getting practical. And I wanted to read you something to start because I think it's fitting for what we're talking about tonight. I want to read you this. It's from an astrophysicist named Charles Meissner, whatever you want to say, talking about Albert Einstein. You're like, where's Derek going with this one? You'll see. He wrote this: "I do see design in the universe, and I see it as an essentially religious question. That is, one should have some kind of great respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a basically religious man, he must have looked," listen to this, he's talking about Einstein, "he must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen so much majesty in the universe that they could never imagine, and the way they talked about it, the preachers of his day were not talking about the real thing. When we find God boring, we preach to the world that he's not worth following. When we live out our freedom in such a way as an obligation, I have to live this way, we tell the world that the freedom that they experience from the parties and the drugs and all the different stuff, that that's a little bit more exciting than what Jesus has to offer in freedom. When we're scared to tell people that we're followers of the way, Jesus Christ, we still tell them something. We still preach to them something, and what we preach is that he's not good enough to be shouted from the rooftops. He's not good enough for me to leave my cowardice. When we struggle to read the word because our attention span is hampered by 15-second videos on social media, we show the world that we're far too easily satisfied in what it has to offer. Listen very carefully. Freedom is not freedom unless it's walked, unless it walks itself out of your hands and your feet. If you tell me, Derek, I got free of passivity the night Andy Bird spoke, then my next question will be to you, what did you do in response? Did you care about someone enough to go and share the gospel with them? You'd be hard pressed to tell me that freedom is something experienced here on a Monday night that is not walked out and lived out when you leave this building. I believe the Bible has a phrase for living the lifestyle of freedom. It's walking before God, walking with God. Listen to these verses, Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. The Lord appeared to Abraham, Genesis 17:1. I am God Almighty, walk before me. Exodus 18:20. You shall warn them about my statutes and my laws and make them know the way in which they should walk. Psalm 119:1. Blessed, happy. Don't you love that? That the Bible calls you to be happy. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the man. Happy is the person whose way is blameless and walks in the law of the Lord. Romans 4:12, walk in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom. 3 John 1:4, walk in truth. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Walk. It's the most natural thing you do, is it? Do any of you get up in the morning and go left foot, right foot? Now, when you learn how to walk, what happens? You forget about it. It's the most natural thing that you do. When you come into a relationship and freedom in Jesus Christ, it should be natural that the thing that you should experience, the thing you did experience, starts to operate in your life and people see it. Have you ever met some friends, awkwardly seen them out in a mall or somewhere, guy and a girl, and you know, you didn't know they were hanging out, and you catch them hanging out? Anybody ever have this experience? And you're like, oh, what's happening there? And you can tell by the awkwardness of your interaction with them and them being in a one-on-one setting that their walk is a different kind of walk. That their walk has something extra attached to it. There's love. There's something of an attraction between the two of them. The walk that you have with God, when people see it, they should be able to smell and taste and see something different in it. So I love what C.S. Lewis says in this. Actually, let me say this first. Let's say you experienced freedom in a way that you got rid of some anger or an uncompassionate heart. How many of you at times in your life have felt unloving? Anybody? Just, okay, good. Usually that's attached to not seeing the need and not caring about the need or being angry. Let's say you got free of that anger in some way, shape, or form, and that your heart starts to feel compassion. James says that in order for your faith to be real, it must be lived out. Don't show me your faith by talking about it, what James says. Don't show me your faith by showing up once a week. Show me your faith by what you do. C.S. Lewis says, to walk outside the will of God is not to walk outside, or not to stop walking, but it's rather to walk into nowhere. And that's what happens with so many people, is when they're outside of this freedom and walking in his will, they're walking in nowhere. You're walking. You're walking in some way, shape, or form. There's 5 ways that we want to establish for you guys, that we want you to build yourself up in a relationship in walking with God. You don't just walk with God by emotions. Emotions are good liars usually. Feelings are good liars. They might say one morning, you like burritos a lot. I like burritos a lot. One morning you might find, I like the Cowboys a lot. I can't wait to watch them play, and then they lose, and then you want to throw your shoe at Jerry Jones or something like that. Only Cowboys fans would understand what I'm just saying. Yeah, there you go, Phil. In some way, shape, or form, the idea of walking with God must be built on daily disciplines, just like you in a relationship with a future spouse. I'm sorry, men. Butterfly feelings at the beginning of your relationship are good for a few moments, a few months, but then you gotta batten down the hatches and you gotta look at that girl and say, either you're mine or you're not. And there's some way, shape, or form where your feelings have to take second place to the reality of discipline in your life. We're going to go through five things in our subject of walking with God, of building a relationship with Him. Number one is live in the Word. That's tonight. Number two is pray like Jesus. Number three, worship in such a way that you see Jesus as worthy of everything. Number four, make evangelism a normal part of your life. Like it just naturally happens. And number five, fellowship and friendship with one another. How do you relate? Are we just people who show up once a week, or are we family? Are we the Book of Acts type of family? And so I want to start with the Word tonight. You have to live in the Word if you want to be a Christian. And I have two goals for you tonight. Number one, that you would have a heart wound, that you would gain new taste buds, and it would only be able to be filled by the Word and satisfied by the glory that you find there. That sermons and worship songs and all the other disciplines that we do would only be a foundational thing on top of this book, on top of this Word. And number two is we want to demystify the Word in such a way that you are released from the intimidation of reading history's greatest book. How many of you have ever been intimidated picking up the Bible before? I don't really know where to start with this one. Or maybe I should read fast, Derek. I'm a little bit behind. I just became a Christian. There's so much I don't know. I've got to read. Wait. Isn't food most enjoyed when it's eaten slowly? I'd rather you spend 2 or 3 years feasting on the Word than spending 3 months reading as much as possible and forgetting what it tastes like. But I don't understand, Derek. Good, join the club. That's the enticing thing about the Bible, is the more you dig, the more it reveals its riches. The more you find gems, the deeper you go. And instead of trying to understand knowledge about someone, what if this is the place where you actually get to meet with someone? You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which means that this book is a good representation of who Jesus Christ is. And if you want to meet Him, find Him here, as well as when you see Jesus Christ, it's the perfect definition and explanation of what you read here. Now, before we start, I got two things I gotta say. The first one is a warning. You can read the Bible in such a way that sends you to hell. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this: the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. You know, there's this sect in Christianity in first century Palestine and the Greek world, Roman world, called the Judaizers, and what they would say to the Gentile Christians is that Jesus and law-keeping saves. And Paul would often confront these people, and when he's confronting them in 2 Corinthians, he said that the way that they operate, the way that they read the book, kills. You can read the Bible in such a way that kills. Samuel Chadwick said this: the man who thinks he can know the Word of God by mere intellectual study is greatly deceived. Spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. I think this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat to swallow a camel, neglecting. A way to read the Bible is to neglect the reality, the real things that it's trying to get you to see. The Pharisees wanted to tithe their spices and their herbs, and then they forgot about the widow and the orphan and justice and mercy. And so you can read the Bible in such a way that neglects the real things to entertain you in the things that you want and the things that you like. I think this is twofold. First example is focusing on the little things instead of the big things. People still debate if we should have drum sets in services. People still debate if women can preach. And then they, you know, will tag, I'm in this right now because Chloe's blowing up on Instagram and she has all these guys commenting saying, women can't preach. And then they quote a Bible verse taken out of context from Paul. And then they forget that Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, sat down with Apollos and taught him a better way. They forget about Junia in Romans chapter 16, who Paul says was a minister of the gospel with him and that he ministered as he did. We still debate these things when there are people perishing eternally. Go ahead, have your debate in the corner. It's fine. It's fun, but do not come to talk to me about it. I'm not interested when we got a world on fire. Second example is reading the word with others in mind rather than yourself. You ever read the Bible in such a way where you're thinking about your friend? They need this. They need that. A.W. Tozer wrote this, an honest man with an open Bible, a pad, a pencil, is sure to find out what's wrong with them very quickly. The Bible's meant to humble you and bring you in right relationship with God first and foremost, not to extravagantly and extrapolate out what your friends need to be doing better. So don't read the Bible in such a way that kills. Now, second thing we got to talk about before we jump in is something that is debated hotly in our day and age. Is the Bible trustworthy? And I love this question because it's fun, number one. Number two is I wrote an article of about 25 reasons why I believe the Bible is trustworthy. I'm going to give you two. The first reason tonight is its unity of message. Can we put up the slide? Okay. Can you guys see this okay? Is the lights okay? Okay. This is a hyperlink of every cross-reference in the entire Bible. There are over 65,000 cross-references in the entire Bible. Now, how do you write a book that has over 50 authors from over 2,000 years of history in three different languages and come out with a unity like that? How do you come out with an overriding message of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone? Let me read you this from a theologian. Bear with me for a second. The authorship of this book is wonderful. Here are the words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, poets, sages, philosophers, fishermen, statesmen, men learned from the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, trained up at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherd tents, in green pastures beside still waters. Among its authors, we find the tax gatherer, the slave, the judge. Men of every grade and class are represented in this wonderful volume, which is in reality a library filled with history, genealogy, ethnology, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, and perfect rules for the conduct of personal and social life. It contains all kinds of writing, all about Jesus. But what a jumble it would be if these 66 books were written in this way by ordinary men. How could you possibly write with that many authors, that many cultures, that many different types of educations, and get that you don't. The unity of this book is astounding. Second reason I believe the Bible is trustworthy, its power. The Bible is the only book that I personally know of that a five-year-old can read and understand in such a way that brings salvation to them. But then the highest minds and the greatest thinkers of our day still stumble over its magnitude. How can you have a book where a child can understand, but theologians bite their tongues trying to find words to describe its greatness? It has power to heal within it. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them. You remember the centurion in Matthew 8? He sends his servant out. I'm about to go Jonathan Stamper right now. He sent his servant out. And the servant says to Jesus, "Do not come any closer. I am a man under authority, and I understand that when I say the word, people move." Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word. The word has power to heal. Matthew 8, 16. And he said the word, and demons left, and they were all healed. Not only does it have power to deliver, power to heal, most importantly, it has power to save. How is it that you can go from one moment and you can experience a saving work through the word of God and every one of your passions, desires, all your addictions, everything that you previously knew in one moment is shifted? Now, you can get some of that through self-help, but it takes a long time, doesn't it? Anybody ever tried the self-help book? Looking at yourself in the mirror, you're awesome, you're cute, you're beautiful, don't worry, it's amazing, blah, 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 blah. You're not addicted to this, even though I am addicted to this. And you go down and you say all the mantras, and maybe over 2, 3 years, 5, 10, who knows, maybe you see a little breakthrough, but the word in an instant saves. I'm gonna read you a testimony from probably the greatest theologian in history. There's a North African man named St. Augustine. I'm going to read you his salvation experience. He had a problem. He believed, but he couldn't overcome a certain sin in his life. It was sexual immorality. It haunted him till he was in his early 30s. And this is his experience of how he was saved, delivered. Caught in the battle of two wills, Augustine heads out into the courtyard with his friend Alpius. With his heart raging and filled with fear and anxiety, he was in a watershed struggle with God. A moment so powerful that even his friend did not dare to speak to Augustine, opting instead to leave him alone in the agony of his soul searching. Augustine says this, "I neither willed nor was wholly unwilling." Listen to me very carefully. The reason some of you are not free yet from sexual immorality is not because you don't desire it enough. It's not because you don't desire it, but because your desire is not strong enough yet. It's not just that half of me wants to be free. The whole thing has to want to be free. That's what Augustine said here is his experience. His torment and soul sickness reached its climax when suddenly Augustine threw himself on the ground and gave way to the tears that had been flooding his heart. He cried out to God in despair, asking like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Any of you ever prayed that prayer? He recounts, "I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl singing a song coming from the neighboring house. Its song lyrics went like this, 'Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it.' Augustine darted back to his house, opened the scriptures, and flipped them immediately to Romans 13, 13 through 14. Shall we read? Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in drunkenness, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And here's what he read. I no longer wanted to read, for I did not need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. This word has power. It has power to save, and I have other reasons, but these are my reasons that you can trust what I'm saying to you and what I'm speaking from is divinely inspired through the human agency, God directing Jeremiah and Paul and Matthew and all of these ones to write exactly what he wanted you to hear on this night. And tomorrow morning, when you open that book, you get to meet him as he is. Now, can you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17? Now, speaking on the word, you probably didn't assume I would go to Old Testament law. But here we go. Go to verse 18. Now, if you remember, Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. After Moses leads them out of Egypt, Joshua takes over and he enters into the promised land. They go through a time of the judges. And then what happens? God gives them a king. The king was who? The king was who? Saul. After King Saul, who was there? David. And so one of the laws that we find when it came to the kings, as a matter of fact, it's the first law, is found here in verse 18 of chapter 17. When I read this week, it blew my mind. When he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn to the side from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I've got a few observations for you from this. Number one, when he sits on his throne, the first thing he's to do is to rewrite that book. Why? So that the man who sits on the throne of Israel is not ruling out of his manliness or his flesh, but what's actually ruling is the word. God made it of first importance that you and the kings and all of us would be ruled by this word, not by Derek's opinion, not by the preacher on the stage, not by the person sitting next to you. So many Christians are ruled by feelings. If you are ruled by feelings, this is how it will work. I don't feel like reading the word today. And if that is your disposition, then what will happen? I ain't gonna read. I feel like looking at pornography on this website right now. And if your feelings rule you, what happens? You give in. But if something else is ruling you, if the word is ruling you, then when you feel like looking at pornography, you say, no, something else is ruling me. So many people are dominated by the opinions of others. King Saul, first king of Israel, does anybody know why, 1 Samuel 15, he had the kingdom ripped from him? Because, you guys are saying it right here, you can't see, hear them. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, because you feared the people and obeyed their voice. Today, the kingdom is ripped from your hands. Saul was ruled by the opinions of others. You can't be ruled by the opinions of others if you want to follow Jesus. Your mom or your dad might try to talk you out of following as you're to follow according to the word. Your friends might try to talk you out of. It's not very wise. It's not what we do here in America. That's not what we do in this family. And so other people, if you like what other people say, if you obey their voice, Saul will be your outcome. So many people as well, listen to this one, like Saul, operate presumptuously, thinking they know the character and nature of God, but what they really have is Sunday school theology. Let me play this one out for you. What happens is I learned that God was loving in Sunday school, and I didn't bother to read the book and find out what that means. And so I think my definition of love is the box that God fits into. And so what I think about love is how God operates. And so I move based off of my presumption. It's Halloween, so gotta talk about it. Rebellion is the sin of what? Do you know what it says right after that? Presumption is the sin of idolatry. You idolize your character of who God is. You idolize what you think, and you presumptuously. Presumption means to operate in such a way, thinking to know, but not really knowing. One who walks in freedom must be ruled by the word. Number two, it had to be approved by the priests, which means you don't get to keep your relationship with the word privately. Saul and David didn't get to write their own copy. I don't really like that. I don't really like this. It's not going to be included in my version. They had to sit down in front of those priests like they were their babysitters, writing out in Hebrew from right to left everything that the law said. And if he didn't copy it perfectly, the priest would say what? Nope. Restart. You can't operate in such a way where you think you know the Bible because you read it a couple times. You have to, this is why I'm close with Nick. We're not the same. We don't think the same. We have different opinions about different things. And we sharpen each other. And I go to him and say, I think this. He comes to me and says, I think this. And there's been for sure times where he's come to me and I've changed my mind because I see that he's right in what he's saying about this book. You have to find someone in your life who knows the word, who you can submit to in some way, shape, or form, and ask them questions. What does this really mean? Instead of contextualizing it within our 21st century Western America. You know, one of the biggest problems with the church in the West right now is we read the Bible through Western eyes. And what we see there is what we think is right based on what the West's values are. You can't do that. Number three, he was to read it all the days of his life. Your relationship with the word is not seasonal. I feel like I'm in a season where I'm not reading as much. I've heard people say that. All the days of his life. Think about this. David wrote a copy, and every morning he got up, had his coffee, sat next to it, flipped it open. There you go, ESV journaling Bible. Here we go, David. Every morning, every night, he meditated on this law. It's not seasonal. You see, the most important thing that you could possibly do with your life is the daily discipline of getting up early, leaving your phone somewhere else, going somewhere quiet where your friend's not going to distract you and you're not going to hear other things, and reading. You can do it at night. You can burn the midnight oil. That's what Brian used to call it. You can do it at night. You can do it in the morning. But one of the best disciplines you can have is turning everything else off and reading this book daily. It will do far more than a discipleship time with Derek. Trust me. It will. Some of you want to get time with me, you text me. I love it. But if you read your word, it'll be far better than a half-distracted Derek trying to give you some information about what he thinks about self. The word is a better discipleship time than what Derek has to offer. In a minute, we're going to go through Psalm 119 and find out what an adventure it is to read this book all the days of your life. Number four, it's to learn the fear of the Lord. When you read the Bible, You're going to have some light bulb moments. How many of you have ever had light bulb moments where you read it and goes, it says that? Like, I've read Ephesians before. And it really does say, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. What a mystery that is, that God loves his church like a husband loves a bride. I remember the first time I knew that God loved me. I was in the basement in a house I was living in New Zealand, and I was going through a Mike Bickle and a Puritan sermon on the Song of Solomon. Oh, here we go. Derek the Lovebird. I don't care what your view is on the Song of Solomon right now. I remember reading in those last verses in chapter 8, there is a love that is as strong as death. There is a love that is as jealous as the grave. Many waters cannot quench this love. And in that moment, I cannot tell you what happened other than there was an arrow struck to my heart. And I have never wondered at one moment if God loves me from that day forward. It is where my confidence has been founded. You learn things when you read the book. You have light bulb moments, and all of it is to produce in some way, shape, or form in your heart, in your life, the fear of the Lord. The fear of him, the right understanding that he's God, you're not. And it automatically leads into what it goes on to say next. To fear me so that he would obey my commandments. Fear, the fear of God, allows you to do this. It allows you to shut up. Some of us, it would do very well for us to shut up. You remember Job? Job probably suffered more than any of us will ever. And the whole book is basically his friends telling him he's a sinner, that's why he's suffering. And him saying back to them, I'm not a sinner, I didn't do anything wrong. And he literally says this, I wish that I could stand before him and I'd bring my case before him and I'd tell him why I didn't deserve this. And then God shows up. You remember in chapter 38 of Job, God shows up to him in a whirlwind. When you ask God to encounter you, be very careful, because what you're asking for might be a whirlwind. And you might be shocked. My old butterfly time with God. No, it's not what Job got. What Job got was God coming, gird yourself like a man, and I'll ask you some questions, Job. Where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I make lightning to come from the clouds? Two chapters go by, Job's like, I tap out. God's not a UFC fighter. He'll go beyond the tap out moments to make sure you really understand what's happening. And so he starts to talk about animals. Job, where were you when I made deers and goats to give birth in the seasons that they're supposed to? I mean, you got to be sitting there like, gosh, he's going overkill right now. I don't even care about deer. And what happens in chapter 42? Job says, I've heard about you. There's a way to hear and read this book that leads to death. But now my eyes see you, Job says. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes, and I shut my mouth. Job learned the fear of the Lord through a conversation with God, and it caused him to obey. It should cause you to obey. You don't need to understand everything. As a matter of fact, you won't understand everything. There are plenty of things in the scripture that I have no clue where I stand on them. I don't understand, I don't know, and I'm okay with not understanding and still obeying. And still being able to say, I trust your character, not my ability to understand. I mentioned this in field training, Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, Abraham was called and obeyed. It's actually not a right translation. The Greek, it's that phrase is in a present participle. It means it's in the present tense. And it's much more better translated this way. While Abraham was hearing the command, he was obeying. Did you catch that? While the words were coming out of God's mouth, he had no understanding of what Canaan was. He didn't get a brochure about the beach that was he was going to go sit next to. He didn't get a brochure about what the condominiums were like. It was, wow, before he knew, his bags were already packed. You don't need to obey based off of understanding. You can obey based off of trust in the one that's saying the things to obey. Last thing. He reads the word, the king does, so that his heart is not lifted up above his brothers. The word has an amazing way of humbling you. The word has an incredible way of making you look at the person next to you and thinking they're better than you and preferring them and serving them. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. I think he's one of the best writers there ever was. And C.S. Lewis set out as an atheist to disprove Christianity. And he was a journalist and he was a writer. And so he felt he could do this. And guess what happened? As he went out, he discovered, I believe this. I think it's true. How amazing is that? That you can be the most haughty of person thinking that you're going to come against the King of Kings and disprove his power. And in his mercy, he humbles you and you come into alignment. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter preaches. And what does it say after he preached? They were cut to the heart. They had a wound. They were humbled. They no longer sat in pride. John Stott writes this. We must allow the word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. You must allow, you must read this book and determine, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey it. And that's the greatest form of humility, in my personal opinion, is obeying the word. And I love this. You know, it's Halloween, but do you know what else today is? Who said it? Reformation Day. Good. We got some theologians in here. I like that. And 500 years ago, a man named Martin Luther, about 500 years ago, nailed these 95 theses on the wall. It's amazing. And most of the men of that era, the reason they became martyrs because they believed this one thing. I need to get the book into everybody's hands. And that's why they died. And one of those translators is a man named William Tyndale. And when he was thinking about what we're talking tonight, having a conversation with a Catholic man, the Catholic man, in all his pride, said this, I would rather be with the Pope's law than to have God's law. It's a powerful statement. Tyndale in his wild ways, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God gives me many more years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow out in the field to know more of the scripture than you do. This book was meant for every person in this room, and there's a level playing field when you read it. God doesn't look at Derek the preacher when I read that book. He looks at Derek the son. He doesn't look at you as a from your gifting standpoint. He looks at you in relation to what this word says about you, and the playing field is level. It's all about relationship. Turn to Psalm 119. We're going to be done here in a moment. Now, most people think that David wrote Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's amazing. You should read it. Every verse is about the Bible. We're going to have a reading plan for you. And you're going to read it this week if you want to join in. But this is the reaction, most likely, of David the king as he's responding to what he's written. Let's look at some verses that he writes. Verse 9 of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The word is a guard to your life. Listen to me very carefully here. I went to Mexico, and for some reason, the neighborhood I was in Mexico was known for breeding Rottweilers. Don't know why, but there you go. And we were walking past certain houses, and there would be these Rottweilers that would come up, and they would bark, and they would scream, and they were foaming at the mouth, and it was violent. The word is violent to protect you if you set it up as a fence around your life. If you let it off its chain and allow it to do its work when temptation comes. You must set the word up in your life as a shield, as a castle to live inside, so that when the devil comes knocking, you have something to hold up and something to defend yourself with. So many Christians give into temptation far too easily. They give up their purity because they don't have the word guarded to their wrist, ready to hold up at any moment. Brian was, I guess at one point in his life, struggled with a little bit of anxiety. And as the way he tells the story, a woman came to him and said, "How much of the scriptures have you memorized on the subject of anxiety?" And he said, "None." And she goes, "Okay, go memorize every verse you can possibly find on anxiety and see what happens." 2 weeks later, no struggle, because he had memorized. It was in his mind. It was in his heart. And all of what external had come was now blockaded by this word. It's a guard to you, young men. Pornography, young women, pornography, it's a guard to it. You will go to people and you ask, "Please help me." And all I have to be able to say to you is, guard yourself by this word. If you live by it, you won't struggle with those other things. Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Some of us have longed for close friends in our lives and we've never had them. Some of us have longed for wise counsel and we want someone to sit down with and tell us what we should do with our lives. How many find it's the hardest thing to be able to do is to decide for yourself what you're going to do with your life? You can see some of you in this room right now, you'll look around and be like, "I know what you're supposed to do with your life. And I know what you're supposed to do with your life. But when it comes to me, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life." And there's a longing for someone just to come up and tell you you're supposed to be this. Maybe God has withheld that from you because he wants himself to be your greatest counselor through his word. We long to know what we're to do in life. We long to know how we're supposed to react to certain situations. I find it so funny sometimes when I look at people's lives, or you can look into my life and you can see something so off-kiltered when you know what you're supposed to do according to the word. For example, gossiping, slandering because of enemies in your life. And whenever I see a person that's gossiping and slandering, I know they're not living according to the word. Because what does the Bible say to do with your enemies? Love them, pray for them, serve them. You know what you do when you serve your enemies according to Proverbs? You heap hot coals burning on their head. I don't know if that's a good motive, but I find the Bible funny. You want to heap hot coals on your enemy? Serve them. Love them. Pray for them. You know what you're to do with your wife, future husbands? Treat her as Christ loved the church. That's big. Everybody always wants to talk about wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, you have it far more intense. You got to love her like, how did Christ love his bride? I don't think it was just died. He got on his hands and his knees and he started washing feet. He took the last place. He called himself a servant. He called himself the slave of everyone. He looked at his church, seeing them all, their flaws and their imperfections and all that different stuff, and loved her, gave himself for her. Husbands, how are you supposed to treat your wives? What about the rich? You know, if you make more than $2 a day, you're filthy rich. If you make more than $2 a day, you are richer than 51% of the world. That's fascinating. How many of you make more than $2 a day? All of you. Raise your hand. What does the Bible say I'm supposed to do with my finances? How many of you even consider the word? Consider this book when you think of your finances. Here's what it says. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be prideful, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, prophetic is amazing. I love it. And if you get a time to get prayed for by Nick prophetically, it's fantastic. But most of the things in your life, you do not need a prophetic word in order to know what to do. It's already written there. It's already in the book. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. The most productive thing for some of you to do in this room, it's destroying your life. It's stealing your joy, and it's robbing you of your most precious possession, time. Tick, 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 tick. Every second you lose is a second that you don't get to fully give yourself to Jesus Christ. And most of you, it would be very good for you to get rid of social media for a month. Do you notice it says worthless things and not sinful things? Do you notice it says worthless things and not bad things? There are many good things in this life that are utterly worthless in comparison to being in this word. I'm gonna call myself out here, okay? Everybody wants me to. I'm gonna do it. I like to work out. But guess what's gonna happen to Derek Mack one day? He's gonna die. And this body, it's gonna be in the ground. It's gonna decompose. And guess what? No matter how much I lifted, no matter what I looked like, it won't matter. It's worthless in compared to this eternal word. Now, I'm not saying don't work out. I'm not saying don't do certain things. I'm just saying prioritize your life where the worthless things are secondary and the valuable things are first in your life. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You want to know how to make it through suffering, pain? Learn to delight in the word. That's what it says, doesn't it? If your word wasn't my joy, my delight. I love that the Bible talks about experience. I would hate it if Christianity was a religion of rote duty, like some other religions. But we have a religion, we have a Jesus that starts with delight in me. Enjoy me forever. If you want to make it through suffering and pain in your life, which you will, the number one reason that I can think of that people deconstruct or turn away from Jesus is because something bad happens to them. And they don't know how to deal with it. And in the place of suffering is where you find out what you value most. Romans 5 says this. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How does that work? Suffering is when the crutches of your life are kicked out. A loved one. Money, possessions, your job, your security, it's kicked out, and we find out who you really are. And we find out what you really are, what your character is. And when you find out you have character, and you didn't rely on money, and you didn't rely on people, and you didn't rely on that crutch, you find out that you can persevere. And perseverance produces hope because you have a hope that inside of you dwells the love of God by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how that works? And it starts with delight. Delight in what? The word promises. There isn't anything more precious in the scripture than promises. You have to build your life off the promises God gives you in this book. There's this very famous book. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. It's written by a man named John Bunyan. It's an allegory of a Christian's life and how he gets to heaven. And there's a moment where the main character, his name's Christian, is in a dungeon, the dungeon of despair in Doubting Castle. And he's there and he's locked away. And all of a sudden he has a, why have I been such a fool? I have a key, and this key's called promise, and it unlocks every door in this jail. It unlocks every door in this prison, in this castle, and it allows me to make my way. You got promises. Let's name a few. Right now, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is with you personally. Think about that for a second. He's with you. With you right now. Most of us go throughout our daily lives not thinking about, not caring about, not understanding that the one who made the universe is walking next to you. How would it change your day if you always had this conscious thought that Jesus was next to you? How would you operate? Would you be scared about that old lady crossing the street? Oh my gosh, I don't know what she's gonna do if I preach the gospel to her. How would you operate in relation to other people? How would you operate in relation to those around you that are in need, knowing that the one standing next to you is always generous and always wants to give? And so him whispering into your ear while he's beside you looks a little bit different than you operating on your own initiative all day. Another promise. He's just. Every injustice in your life, God has either dealt with on the cross or he will deal with on the day of judgment. You will be vindicated one day. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. I will repay. There's a day coming where your name and the gossip and the slander will be cleared and everybody will know who Steve-O is. I just call him out always because his name's so easy. Everybody will know who Nick is. Everybody will know who Bree is, who Jonathan is. Everybody will know on that day. He's just. He's right. He has your interests in mind, and he would rather you defend you than you defend yourselves. Number five, and this might be my favorite one. Has anybody read the end of the book and what happens? We win. Now, pause here. Listen, Christianity is a victorious thing. Most Christians walk around like losers. You need to have some Michael Jordan type Christianity, where you understand that the score is already settled. And everything that you do in your life is putting points on the board of the win. You win. How does that change your life when you know you're gonna win? And all your suffering and all the pain and all the joy and all the loss, all of it is to establish a victory one day for the name of Jesus Christ. Last one, Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Many people have such little peace in their lives, such little rest in their lives, because the word isn't at the foundation of it. And so you actually think, hear this out, you actually think that there are other things that are of more importance than what this word has to offer you and say. That's where anxiety comes from. That's why Jesus says, I care about birds, I care about flowers. Do any of you care about sparrows in here? Did any of you wake up this morning going, sparrows, I love them. Flowers, oh man, it's amazing. He cares about them. How much more will he care about you? If he cares, then why should you care about all the other things that are insignificant, apparently? You remember Martha and Mary? Mary sitting at Jesus' feet doing what? Listening to his word. And Martha's running around the house and she's busy and she's doing many things. And she comes to Jesus and she says, hey, get this girl up. She gotta help me. And how does Jesus reply? Martha, Martha, you are worried and anxious about many things, but one thing is necessary. What would happen if Christians took that seriously? That one thing is necessary, and everything else flows through that life. Does this mean Mary was just some, you know, I'm gonna sit in a prayer room all my days and never do anything? No. When Jesus shows up to Lazarus' funeral, who's the first one to run out? Who's the quickest to respond to the voice of Jesus and the understanding that he was on his way? Mary. This first thing, this utmost importance, leads to this simple obedience, this simple discipleship and understanding. I gotta be with him wherever he is. And that might mean in Afghanistan. And that might mean in the Middle East for some of you. And that might mean on university campuses. And for some of you musicians, I'm gonna go a double shout out here. Some of you musicians that are not in Circuit Rider Experience right now need to quit your job and you need to come on tour with us. Bro, homie just threw down his hat back there. I think that was a word. And you need to, because where Jesus is where you find your peace. Where his word is where you find your peace. Now, the hardest working person I know is Nick. And so I literally put this in here because this reminds me of Nick. Martin Luther was once asked for his plans for the next day. He said, work from early till late. In fact, I have so much work that I shall spend the first 3 hours of my day in the word and prayer, for I shall get nothing done unless I get in the word and prayer. Oftentimes we think we have to do things, and so we have to get rid of things. Remember, what you value most is what you're going to end up doing. And so if we say, I can put off the word till tomorrow, I can put off prayer till tomorrow. I can put off these things till tomorrow. Work is more important. Jesus says otherwise. One thing is necessary. Sit and listen. Last thing. Some of us stumble in the same patterns over and over again because we don't love the word. Remember what the Bible in Psalm 119 says elsewhere. The word is a what to your feet? It is a light to your what? And so if you're always stumbling, it's because you don't have your flashlight out. And there's obstacles. And the Bible tells you what the obstacle are and where they are. And the light actually shines on it and directs you. And so if you're stumbling a lot, it's because the word hasn't been turned on to light your path. I'm gonna give you 5 practicals as we end. And then we're going to read together, and then we're going to leave, and maybe worship. We'll see. Number one practical. You should write these down. Some of you have heard them before. Some of you haven't. Number one, these are 5 things you should do while reading the Bible in order to start to develop a relationship with God through it. Number one is read it. That's a pretty good one. I love, even if you can turn on the Bible, some, you know, Australian accent person, reading the Bible to you, whatever, you know. I don't know. Darth Vader. Who's the guy who plays Darth Vader? James Earl Jones reading the Bible to you in the background all day. It'll do wonders for you. Read it. Get it in you. Read it. Isn't that what the verse has said to the king? He shall read it all the days of his life. Number 2 is write it. Now what the king did, he wrote a copy. Writing is the deepest form of thinking. As you write, you start to develop and understand what you actually believe about things. So write the word out. It will illumine things as you write it. It will infiltrate your mind. You will be able to memorize and understand, and it will be quick to come to your memory. Number 3 is sing it. How many of you sing more like wolves than angels? I sing like a wolf, so I have to work hard on this one. Psalm 119, verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Sing it. Usually you sing what you enjoy. Listen, how many of you have a Justin Bieber song that will just pop up into your mind from 10 years ago? Nick does, for sure. All of a sudden, old songs that you don't care about all of a sudden pop into your mind. Why? Because they penetrated your heart while you sung them. They meant something to you. As you sing the word, you start to enjoy, 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 and you feast on what you're singing. Fourth, say it. Nehemiah 8:3. Ezra read, in the facing of the square by the water gate, early in the morning until midday, in the presence of all the people and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Read it out loud. You know, what would your relationships be like if your friendships were built off the word rather than like food and eating together and doing random stuff? Like, when was the last time you had a conversation with your best friend about the word? And you just read it. I love this. Francis Chan did a gathering, I think, with Taylor Stutz in Nashville. And Francis Chan literally for the first 30 minutes read the first 5 chapters of the book of Revelation. When he was done, he looked at everybody. How many of you came here to hear me preach? Most people raised their hand. And he goes, how many of you, if it was advertised that we were going to read the Bible, you would have come? People's reaction, ugh. We should make it a habit, more than just listening to people and coming to services for someone else to tell us about the word. We should have our meetings based around reading this book. Don't be like Israel and Moses. Moses, you go up the mountain. Tell us what he tells you. Number 5, pray the Bible. And this is the most important one besides reading it, in my opinion. Pray it. I've never had such rapturous experiences with Jesus than when reading it and then praying the book over yourself. Acts 4:24 through 26, the believers prayed Psalm 2. Jesus on the cross prays what? Psalm 22. Pray the word. Now, very quickly, I want everybody to take out their Bible, and I want you guys to turn to chapter 8 of Romans. And I think for this, we actually have to stand. Why don't you stand? I want you to turn to your neighbor. And listen to me. In Circuit Riders, we are semi-Pentecostal. If you have not realized, we are loud. We shout. And we don't care what you think. And so here's the deal. If I see you, I'll call you out. If I see you reading the Bible like a mouse, I'm gonna call you out. If I see you reading your... Therefore, is there no now condemnation in Christ Jesus? I want you reading like this. Look at me. Look at me, Latanya. Listen, girl. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to read in that way as if what you're reading matters and what you're reading is real. So we're gonna go for about 2 or 3 minutes here, and I want you to read as much of Romans 8 as possible. And you're gonna go 2 verses at a time, 2 verses, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, and get as much as you can. Go. Keep going, keep going, keep going. You guys are going in. Okay, pause, pause, pause. Pause. I want y'all to pray this with me. Listen, this is very key. Remember what I said at the beginning of this. Freedom is expressed in your lifestyle. And the way to maintain the freedom God has given you and offered to you is by sustaining it in a walking out, in a relationship with Him. And of first priority is getting this book. Be in this book. And so I want you to pray this with me tonight, if you are so inclined, to devote yourself to the word in this season and all the seasons of your life. How many of you would like to pray? Pray this with me. Jesus, I give myself to your word. Make me a student of your word. I want to delight. I want to hunger. And I want to be disciplined in your word. You guys ready for a challenge? Can we get that slide up there? I want you to take out your phones. We're going to read. We're going to have a Bible, 1 week Bible reading plan for everybody in this room. And so go to scan this QR code. We're going to read the Gospel of Mark and Psalm 119. All throughout this week. By the end of the week, you would have read the Gospel of Mark and you would have read all of Psalm 119. Nick, are we doing any shout outs on social media for posting certain things? Yeah, if you, okay, if how many of you would like to, we have like 60,000 followers, so I'm a plug right now. If you would like to get shouted out on Circle Rider's Instagram or whatever, then we would like you to tag yourself reading while you're doing this Bible plan and we will repost you. Boom. I mean, re-story you. Sorry. I'm trying to be cool. But we're all going to do this together. We're going to read Mark, and we're going to read Psalm 119. How many of you are in for that this week? Maybe our conversations next Monday as we go into our next subject, which is prayer, will be filled with what we read and not so much of what we did this week. Jesus, we love you. And as we worship to end, God, we ask for you to infill us with a longing for your word, with a love for your word, with a disciplined devotion, like Mary, to sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say. You guys can come up to the front. We'll worship for this last moment. And as we worship, I want you to pray in your own words and just affirm to Jesus your hunger and your desire to be with him and meet with him in his word.
Thanks for listening to a Circle Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.